Y'all can open your Bibles to 1 John. We're going to be looking at 1 John throughout the entirety of the month of August in these evening services. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand in the air, and we got Anthony and Matt back here who can deliver a Bible to you. You know what? If you don't have a Bible at all, you can just keep that Bible. I would highly recommend that all of us, that we don't just eat once a week, you know. If this is the only time you're digesting God's Word, then you're going to be pretty malnourished. So throughout the rest of this week, you know, dive back into the letter of 1 John, go into the next letter and the next letter. You could even go all the way to the end of Book of Revelation, and you'll have lots of questions by then, and then you can go ask Jason and he'll explain that book to you. But we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to get into chapter 2 all the way to verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. And so before I read that, I just want to remind us of that. This is the same word that has existed from all eternity, the word that became flesh, the word that has pursued sinners, came to seek and save the lost. It's active. It's living. It's done profound things in the world, and hopefully it's been doing a lot of transforming work in your life and much more work to come. So we're looking at 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Let me pray for us. God, we need Your word. You spoke us into existence. We're here. We're here on this planet because You said so. And we're lost. We are utterly and in every way lost and restless, and wallowing in our insecurity unless we find rest in You. And so I pray that You would draw us into fellowship with You tonight. I pray, as Jason just prayed, that you would draw many, many people from all over this area to feast on the Word of God, to partake of Jesus Christ, and find rest for their souls. We need this. We need You to give us this blessing, this gift of the Holy Spirit. Please, give us this fellowship. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So here's the question. How do you feel about reality? How do you feel about reality? You know, when things get real, what emotions well up inside of you? You know, when you get a dose of reality, what's going through your mind? I don't think we like reality. I've thought about this a good bit over the last few weeks, and I really don't think we like reality. We tend to avoid reality, as far as I can tell. You know, that's why we put off going to the dentist, right? We don't schedule a dentist appointment. We put off going to the doctor because they're going to shine the bright interrogation spotlight into our mouth and expose us for who we really are. We're not flossers, right? We're actually pretty poor. We don't brush our teeth. How long? Like, what, 40 seconds? I mean, who's got time for that? We've got to get out the door. We've got to get on with our busy lives. Our dental hygiene is pathetic. And then if you go to the doctor's office, of course we don't want to go there because he's going to make us wait in a little room. It's going to make us feel pathetic and weak. We're going to wear this unflattering gown most of the time. We're sitting on that butcher paper. And then he comes in and he says, hey, your cholesterol's high and you can't eat good food anymore. All the food you love, no more of that. Why would I want to endure that type of reality? I would rather avoid that. I don't want to have to give up my wonderful junk food. I need it. What about the guy who's been mustering the courage to ask out the girl? Ever since I was in kindergarten, I knew I wanted a girlfriend. And by the time I got to my sophomore year of high school, so how many ever years in between, I finally at long last mustered the courage to ask out some girl. And I think her words were something along the lines of, get real. I'm out of your league. This is not happening. Yeah, I don't want to go there. I don't handle rejection well. And that's reality. You know, reality gives you sort of tough stuff to deal with. And I don't want to have to deal with that. Or it could be little things like your boss just walks by. I mean, just this little phrase. Hey, can I have a word with you? And what could they possibly want to talk to me about? I'm probably going to get fired, put on probation, I'm going to take a dock and pay. I don't get any more health care. Something I did went horribly wrong. And now I'm being blamed. That's reality. Or you find your mom talking to your friends. Maybe your parents are in town and they're talking to your friends and you walk in the room and they say, hey, your mom was just telling us what you were like in high school. And you just want to dig a hole and crawl in it because you thought, those days are past. I don't want to have to deal with who I really was. It was such an awkward phase of life. Why is my mom here? Why is she talking to my friends? Right? I don't have to deal with that. We don't like reality. We don't typically associate words like redemption with reality. We don't typically associate words like joy with reality. In fact, I'll prove it to you. You know the happiest place on earth? You know where it is, right? It's not your life. Right? Your life may be okay, but it's not your mundane, boring day in and day out life. It is in Orlando, and it's called Disney World. And guess what? It's the happiest place on earth because there's nothing real there. You realize, I've been to Germany, and I've been to the Germany of Epcot. Okay, and at the Germany and Epcot, there is no Third Reich history. There's no World War II baggage. It's just the good stuff. No wonder it's the happiest place on earth. You know that rodents aren't a nuisance at Disney? They're the main attraction. They're the hosts. They wear red pants and a tuxedo suit with the tails, and they are the main attraction, right? They're larger than life. They're not even the little rodents. That's the happiest place on earth because there's nothing real there. Well, what does God do when he looks at who we really are and he looks at the condition of our real world and all of the real circumstances? What does he do? Does he avoid it? You know, there are a lot of parents, if he's our heavenly father, there's a lot of parents who just won't have to deal with the reality of their children's mistakes. No, my kid's a good boy. He would never do anything like you're suggesting. Does God do that with us? Does he just kind of turn away and say, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to deal with it. Problem's too big. No. He doesn't avoid reality, he immerses himself in it. And then what's more is that he doesn't just come and get down and dirty in the mix of our real world, our real lives, but he actually brings redemption. He orchestrates, against all odds, redemption and even joy in the midst of our real lives in the real world. It's amazing. And so tonight we're looking at 1 John, and that's what we see. We see the reality of God, we see the redemption of God, and we see the joy of God. Look again at verses 1 and 2. First thing we see is the reality of God. It's the very first thing right out of the gate. In fact, John is so psyched out of his mind about this. He's so excited about the reality of God, that God has, as a matter of historical fact, become a human being, that he just foregoes the normal way you intro a letter. Like, it's typical when you write a letter to say, hey, how are you doing? I hope things are going well. I would love to come visit. Okay, now we're going to jump into what I'm writing about. But he bypasses all of that, and he says, Jesus is real. God has really shown up. We've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him. He was made manifest. He is adamant about this. And so it begs the question, why is John so excited? Why is he so uber excited about the reality of God? Well, certainly it's nice to know that the being upon whom we stake our existence is real. I would assume that there are many people in South Africa who are thankful for the fact that a guy named Nelson Mandela is real. He was a real guy. He wasn't just a legend. He wasn't just a fictional character that they used to inspire the country. He was a real guy who did real things, and it really equated to their liberty and their freedom. And so it's nice to know that God became real. But is that the main point? That's not the main point. John is talking about a real bodily God. Not God back there somewhere in history. Not God sort of out there somewhere, and you can take heart. You can have some kind of consolation or comfort because you know out there somewhere God is real. John's not talking about a God like that. John's talking about the kind of God who's going to get all up in your business. He's going to come right down into your life, and he's going to interrupt your agenda. He's going to get very personal with you. And the reason I say that, glance down at verse 5. The reason I say it's going to be uncomfortable for us, it's going to feel like an interruption, is because God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship him while we walk in the darkness, we're not practicing the truth. Now, why would it even remotely suggest us walking in the darkness? Because that's what we do. We are excellent. We are experts at walking in the darkness. In other words, hiding who we really are, right? We want people to think that we are the Facebook version of us, right? We come up with some profile, some presentable version of us, and then we publish it to the world. All the while, all those insecurities, all of those anxieties, all those things that we're afraid of or ashamed about, we like to keep those things tucked away nice and safe. And we've inherited this. This is what we've always been up to. Immediately after sin enters the world, what do you see Adam and Eve do? Right after they ate the fruit, they thought for the first time they are going to feel more secure, more competent than they would ever feel, right? That's what they thought was going to happen. But instead, they feel the exact opposite. They partake of the tree that they shouldn't have partaken of, and they feel ashamed, they feel exposed, they feel vulnerable. Get them out of here. They don't want to deal with that. And so when God comes to have fellowship with them, because he is God, he sees right through them, they run and they hide. And that's what we do. Think about it. Not just God. Think about just another human being. Say you offended somebody. I know I'm not the only one who's probably offended somebody in this room, but at least we know one guy has. Or maybe it was just an awkward conversation. You just had an awkward interaction with that person. You said something that may have been misconstrued, or I don't know, whatever it is, and it feels weird. So you're out shopping at the department store, you're somewhere and you see this person, they don't see you, and what's the instinct? Dive behind the rack of clothes. Just get out of sight so they don't see you, because God forbid, if they see you, you're going to feel exposed. You're going to feel vulnerable. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to interact with that person anymore, because they know the real you. They've caught a glimpse of the real you, and we don't want to go there. I used to do campus ministry, and I remember riding past the dormitories once with a young man, and he had just gone through a breakup. And this wasn't one of those nasty, knockdown, drag-out, dramatic affairs. This was just sort of your normal, it just didn't work. Just kind of fizzled out. Nothing real dramatic. And we're driving past the dorms, and we stop at the stoplight, and his ex-girlfriend walks by, and he sees her, and he ducks down below the desk. I look over, like, what's going on? Like, it's like a bomb scare or something, and my girlfriend. And I'm thinking, what, is she going to come rip the door off and like haul you out of the car and beat you? What? Why would your reaction be that? And I just don't want her to see me. Because if she sees me, those feelings of rejection will come back. I bet those feelings of heartbreak, I just don't want to go there. I feel vulnerable just at the sight of this woman. See, this is why we are addicted to things. It could be anything. It could be good things, bad things. This is why we take too much prescription medication, or we're addicted to food or some other type of substance. This is why we'll shell out $20 to see a movie. That's absurd. You realize we should be boycotting the movies. There's no way they're worth $20, right? And they're trying to make them more real because we're trying to make reality happen somewhere other than in our real life. So they're going to convince you to buy more, pay extra for the glasses that give you a headache, and they're just kind of awkward on your face, right? We'll shell out the money because then it gives us sort of an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours if you include the previews, of an escape from our real life. Or you can just do this at home. You can do this on your phone, on your computer, hours in front of the TV, Facebook, whatever it is. Just give me an out, because I don't want to have to deal with the real life stuff. Now, you may very well hear all of that and think, okay, that's fine. Okay, I'll admit I have issues. Okay, yes, you're right. I've got problems. But I don't see anything redemptive coming out of me putting it all out there on the table. You know, if the point is, okay, you want me to admit that I'm messed up, that I've got issues, that I've got things that I haven't worked through yet, well, that's because I don't think that they can really be dealt with. Okay, the reason I took all this stuff and I boxed it up and used industrial strength and put it up in the attic and then put the padlock on the door is because I've tried to deal with it. And it can't be dealt with. It's hopeless. Well, here's the deal. God didn't just come. In fact, he did not primarily come to expose you. He didn't come just to say, hey, I'm real, take heart. He didn't come to say, hey, you're really screwed up, good luck. He came to diagnose you so that he could deliver you from your sin. And that may sound really, really unbelievable. You may think, that just, I don't know, that sounds too good to be true, but that is the truth. That is the truth. That's what God has come to do. Like cancer patients, they feel hopeless if all they have is an oncologist and a diagnosis. But if the doctor says, we can deal with this, then we have hope. See, that's the redemption of God. You see this in verse 3. Look back at verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And then here's why. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When sin entered the world, the biggest, most devastating consequence is that we lost fellowship with God. And so now John's saying, we want to invite you into fellowship with us, and we want you to know that that is rooted, premised upon fellowship with God. So something must have happened. How can he right now be talking about fellowship with God? This thing called the gospel happened. This thing called God became man, not just to say, hey, take heart, I'm real. Hey, good news, I have a diagnosis, you're really screwed up. He came to do for us what we could never, ever, even if we had lifetime after lifetime after lifetime, he came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Here's what Jesus did. He came in the flesh. He became an embryo, just like you and I used to be embryos. He came into the world, born to these poor people called Mary and Joseph. He had brothers and sisters. He went through all the stages of life into his 30s. And he did all of that so that he could accrue 30-plus years of perfection and give it to you. And who are you? Well, you're that person walking around, and in your heart of hearts, you're always thinking, I'm just never good enough. I need to do more. I need to perform better. I need to be a better husband. I'm lousy at that. I need to be a better father. I was yelling at my kids again. I need to be a better wife. I need to be a better mother. I need to be a better citizen. I need to be a better friend. I need to be a better employee. I'm so lazy. And you're just always, always harboring these insecurities. And Jesus comes along and he says, you're right. You're not going to be good enough. But guess what? My life is good enough, and it's yours. Here's the report card. All A's, and it's yours. It counts for you. And so when God looks at you, he doesn't see pathetic, insecure, weak, wretched. He sees righteous, perfection, holiness, mercy, love, kindness. He sees all of the works of Jesus, and that's why Jesus came. And then on top of it all, he didn't just live for you. He said, yeah, you've got areas of life where you've really messed up. You owe a debt. And it's an insurmountable debt. You could never pay it back. And Jesus said, I've got a ridiculous bank account, and I'm going to pay this debt for you. It's called my blood. I'm going to shed my blood for you, and I'm going to cleanse you of your sins. So you're cleansed. You're forgiven. In infinite transgression, the God-man comes in, and he provides an infinite level of atonement for all who come to him. Do you think that that would give you some confidence to face reality if you actually believed that news? Look at verse 7. In verse 7, John says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See what he's kind of describing here, this fellowship with one another, fellowship with God, it's like the context of a family. See, when Jesus lives for you and dies for you and reconciles you to God and you have fellowship with him, he creates this unbreakable bond on the basis of his blood, and he says, you're in the family now. So what's a family? Well, that's a group of people who knows who you really are, right? There's no hiding from your family. They know you. They know the real you, not the Facebook you, the real you. You feel exposed in a family. But guess what? They're your family. Just because you're exposed doesn't mean they're going to reject you, because they're your family. Jesus says, I want to bring you into my family, and I want to live with you. I want you to abide with me. And yes, you're going to be exposed. And guess what? Yes, there's even going to be dysfunction in this family. Look throughout the scripture. There's always dysfunction in God's family, but it doesn't equate to rejection because it's all based on the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is actually how we grow as Christians, by confessing our sins, not hiding it, not avoiding it, but saying, I was wrong, and I hope you'll forgive me. That's how we grow. Jesus says, you want to be productive? I don't know anybody in this room, anybody I've ever come across who said, nah, I don't really want to be productive. I don't really care about productivity or being effective or competent. I don't care about any of that. We all want to be productive. We all want people to come up to us and say, wow, you are so productive. Thank you, right? We all love that. And Jesus says, okay, you want to be productive? In Matthew 3, he says, you know how to produce? You know how to bear fruit? It's in keeping with repentance. And man, we get those wires crossed because we all buy into the idea that productivity is the basis of performance. And of course, if I'm performing for you, I've got to hide a lot of that baggage and a lot of that stuff that I don't want you to see because that's the antithesis of performance. But Jesus says, no, you grow in grace, not in good works. You grow in grace. You grow by relying more and more on me. John Piper, many of you probably heard of him, he says, look, our good works don't pay back God's grace. Our good works borrow more of God's grace. We are increasingly indebted to the grace of God, and that's how we grow. We bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 9 puts it very succinctly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And practically speaking, what this means is that the gospel has to be more real to us than what other people think. The gospel has to be more real to us than our insecurities and our failures and our shortcomings. I don't know if any of you have heard of Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, a guy who lived a long time ago. He had this crazy idea that everybody should be able to read the Bible for themselves, and so he translated the Bible into the common language of the people, and it got him into a lot of trouble, and subsequently a lot of stuff went wrong, and he felt really, really responsible for some of the bad things that happened. There was this thing called the Peasants' Revolt or Peasants' War, and he just he saw some real life stuff, and he really had some times in life when he was down on himself, and he just was carrying around this burden. He was kind of mopey, and he had this wife named Catherine von Bora. It's a great name for a lady, and Catherine was this sort of Renaissance woman. She had a lot of gumption. She was sort of feisty, and the story goes that occasionally Marty would come home. That's what I call him, Marty, and Katie would be there. And when Marty would come home, Katie would be dressed in black, funeral attire. And you know, assumedly, Marty would say, hey, why dress like a funeral? And she'd say, well, you know, I heard that Martin Luther, the great reformer Martin Luther, was moping around town. I just assumed God must be dead. The gospel must not be real anymore. Because that's the only explanation for this constant pout fest you're having, right? The gospel has to be more real to you than your problem, okay? You can't say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm always just going to be an angry guy. I'm always just going to be, a guy who pouts, and I'm always just going to have this problem in my life. Okay, I get that there's a process, but you need the Holy Spirit. You need loving friends to come along and very faithfully and lovingly say, yeah, sometimes it's okay to be sad, but ultimately the gospel has to eclipse you. It has to eclipse your issue because it's bigger. The gospel is more real than whatever you think is most real. It's more real than anything. And I think if we realize that, if we understand that, if we come to grips with that, if we see that over and over and over again, which, by the way, that's the theme of Scripture. That's what God feeds you constantly in Scripture. That his good news is more real than the bad things you've done or the mistakes you've made or the insecurities you harbor. If that's true, then we will stand in awe of the gospel because the gospel is amazing. The gospel is that thing that hope against hope is for a sinner like you. And if you stand in awe of it, something really strange happens. Something really marvelous happens. When you behold something, you become what you behold. You know that? So if all you behold is TV and potato chips, you're going to start looking like TV and potato chips. You understand? If all you ever behold are sports, you're going to look like a sports fanatic. You're going to look like a sports guy. If you behold Jesus, you're going to start looking like Jesus. You're going to start to transform. And this is where the joy of God comes in. Verse 4, John says, we write these things, we proclaim these things to you so that what? so that you'll just know and you'll be saved, and it's kind of a generic thing, but at least you're saved and you get to go to heaven. No. We're writing these things to you so that you'll have joy. God doesn't just want to get you out of hell. He wants to bring you into everlasting, unimaginable joy with Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. My little children, familial language, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, so realistic, because we know we're going to mess up. We have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation. He satisfies the wrath of God in our stead. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the entire world. There is joy, as weird as this sounds, there is joy in seeing your sin when you know, when you are convinced that you have a real Savior. There really is joy in the process of dealing with your real issues when you know there's really someone who can redeem you and deal with it. It's an interesting narrative. Same guy who wrote the letter of 1 John, Gospel of John. He talks about in John chapter 4 this Samaritan woman. I don't know if you're familiar with this narrative. If you go back and read the Gospel of John, Jesus makes a very intentional trip to this place called Samaria, which is sort of weird because the Jews, Jesus' people, they don't really hang out with the Samaritans. They're kind of enemies. There's a lot of animosity. There's a lot of tension. And Jesus has this appointment. The woman doesn't know that there's an appointment scheduled, but Jesus does. And he tracks down this lady, and he sits down at this well in the middle of the day, this well where people come to get water. And it's the middle of the day. Nobody's out there getting water. And the woman is very intentional about being out there at that hour because she's trying to avoid people. While everybody else is back in the city center at the marketplace, she goes to get her water at that time because she knows that's when it's safe. It begs the question, what's going on with this woman? Well, Jesus actually reveals what's going on with this woman. She's kind of a prostitute. She's promiscuous. She's the dirty girl in town. And she walks around with lots of shame and guilt, and she feels massively insecure. And everybody who sees her, whether they're thinking it or not, that's all she can think about when people look at her. And people are gossiping about her and saying nasty things about her, and so she doesn't have to deal with that. So she's out here. And what's interesting is that Jesus actually exposes all of that. He calls her out on that. But here's the deal. He doesn't stop with the diagnosis. He goes on to promise her eternal life. He knows exactly who she is. And then he goes on to say, but I want to promise you wellsprings of eternal life. I want to promise you joy beyond anything you can comprehend. And then here's what's really fascinating. As if that wasn't profound enough, this lady goes back to the town. She intentionally goes to all these people that she has been avoiding for years. And she says, guys, you've got to come meet this man who told me everything I ever did. I thought you were trying to hide that. I thought you were trying to hide everything you ever did. And she said, I was. But then I met this guy who knew all of that and more, and he still loves me. Y'all, that's evangelism. If you want to know how to talk to your non-Christian neighbors or friends or coworkers about the gospel, here's one way to do it. I am totally messed up. God Himself had to come and die for me. I'm screwed up. And Jesus exposes all of that, and I want to invite you to come along for the ride. Does that sound weird? Come meet this guy who's going to basically expose everything you ever did. But that's exactly what she's inviting people into. This woman is living the principle of I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I no longer live based on what I can do, but based on what God has done for me, what He's doing in me, what He promises to carry on to the day of completion. And this is such a marvelous thing that we've got to go tell everybody about it. You note what John says? It's not just for us. It's for everyone. It's for every tribe, tongue, people group, every nation. I don't care if your coworker or your neighbor doesn't want to hear it. Don't try to convert me, man. Sorry. This is really amazing news. You have to know about this. That this God who sees you for who you really are, He still loves you. And He's come to pursue you, to seek and save sinners, sick people, lost people, unrighteous people, just like you and me. And there's the joy. If you come to Jesus, if you embrace that truth, there's the joy in abiding in a real family. And that's what I pick up from verses 3 through 6. This is family language. This is describing what life in a family is like, a place where you actually abide. Look at the language. We know that we have come to know him, not just know about him, but to know him intimately if we keep his commandments. And if you try to say you know him, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. But if you keep his word, then the love of God perfects you. And then he says, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. There was a time in my life when, by no choice of my own, I was brought into this certain somewhat peculiar organization. It's not a cult. We called it the Dirks family. And I didn't have any choice. I got put into it. And this organization had high standards, especially for when I first got there. I was a rookie. They had standards in categories like cleanliness and etiquette and work. And when I first got there, I was anything but clean, okay? Like, let's just say I did the opposite of whatever cleanliness means. And even when I made the messes, I couldn't clean myself. I couldn't really do much for myself. If I tried to eat, I'd get it everywhere, and then they'd have to clean me up. I had no etiquette. I would scream. I would cry. They'd try to calm me down. I'd still cry. So I wasn't meeting the etiquette standard. I didn't work. We had bills to pay. We had stuff to do. I didn't contribute at all. In those first few years, I didn't do anything. I just horsed around, really. I didn't contribute at all. I just sort of sucked up resources. And as I grew up, there were actually times, very honestly, there were times where I thought, you know, I got to get out of here. Because the rules here are stifling, and I have no interest in these things, and I just can't handle the lofty principles of this place. But then it was weird. Every time I messed up, and whenever I got out of line or I failed to meet the standard, instead of punishing me and kicking me out of the family, firing me from the organization, they actually showed me mercy. And they showed me more mercy. And then throughout my entire time there, they showed me grace, and then more grace, and then more gifts that I didn't deserve, and unmerited favor, and all of these good things. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Tyler, well, didn't that cause you to abuse the system? I mean, obviously you won't keep the rules now, because you know you can get away with anything. I know why you think that. That's a logical thing to think, but the strangest thing happened. As time went on, I actually fell more and more in love with this organization. And the more I saw the rules, the commandments of this loving father and mother that God had given me, I saw those rules as extensions of that grace and that mercy and that love, them trying to advise me and point me in the right way, the way that life worked best. And this is going to sound crazy, but I actually got into the family business. I went and started my own organization like this. See, I'm being a little silly, but you see what I'm saying? If you abide with Jesus Christ, you hang out with Jesus Christ, you understand that he lived for you, he died for you, and now he is discipling you. Man, it's going to be hard. You're going to mess up. But guess what? You're going to start looking like him, and you're going to start feeling the mojo, and you're going to want to be a disciple of Jesus, and you're going to love it, and you're going to want to invite other people into it because you love it. A few years ago, I met a lady. I was visiting a church, and after the service, you know, sort of this meet-and-greet time, and I asked the lady, you know, hey, how long have you been member of this church? And she said, well, it's actually an interesting story how I ended up here. I said, oh, well, I have time. And so I'll give you sort of the Cliff Notes version. She said, well, when I first started coming to this church, I actually didn't come to the large group gathering. I went to someone's home. I went to a small group, and I hated it. Okay? So you didn't go for very long? No, I went every week. I hated it. I didn't like what they were saying. It was like a friend that I was kind of okay with, but even she kind of made me upset. And I didn't like what they were saying, and they were Christian. You know, they're Christians. They were like, thought they were better than everybody, and ugh. But you kept going. Yeah, I kept going. I hated it. Okay. And I was just sure, you know, these are goody-goody Christians. And this lady was kind of a train wreck. She said, and my life was kind of off the rails. And then something happened, and I don't really even know all the specifics, but just suffice it to say, like, the law got involved. It was just kind of a massive sort of not wise decision she made. And it just, things kind of utterly collapsed. And she thought, this is what she says to me. She said, and then I thought that for sure they'd be done with me. Because they thought they knew me, but now they really knew me. And they, of course, they're good Christian people, and they're not going to hang out with a sinner like me. And she said, I was wrong. They still wanted to be my friend. They still wanted to embrace me. They still wanted me to be in their small group. They still wanted to have me over for dinner. They wanted to help me through my bad decision. And it was my undoing. And I realized that they loved me. And essentially, they kept saying to this woman, why don't you just stay a while? Why don't you just stay a while? Why don't you just abide here in the love, the fellowship with God, the fellowship that we have as an extension of that reconciliation that Jesus has orchestrated? See, we're starting out this church, East Charlotte Prez, and really that's the mission statement, that we'd stay a while, that we would stay long enough to get to know each other to where we actually kind of step on each other's toes, and then we've got to do the work of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, and we'd love each other, because Jesus says in John 13, that's how people will know, that's how the world will know, and we want the world to know that we are disciples of Jesus, that the love of God, not just the reality of God, but the redeeming, joy-centric work of the gospel is real. So I hope you'll stay a while. I hope wherever you go to church, if this is not your home church, that you'll abide. You'll abide there. And you'll have this fellowship that John's talking about. Because God's love is real. It's redemptive. It's full of joy. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we would be lost without you. There's just no getting around that. We'd like to think otherwise. We'd like to think, just like Adam and Eve, we could blaze our own trail. We could come up with our own way. But our hearts are restless unless they find rest in you. God, we are deeply insecure. We don't want to have to deal with the exposed sin, the issues in life that we've worked so diligently to hide and cover up. But you love us more than we love ourselves, and we are grateful for that. And we ask that you would continue, long-sufferingly, patiently, continue to disciple us, work on us, call us into your light, so that we might savor Jesus Christ, cling to our crucified King, and glorify and magnify his holy name. And we ask this in his name. Amen.